It's good to see everyone this morning. If you will turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you are visiting with us, we are doing a verse-by-verse study of this letter to the Church of God at Corinth, written by the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we have come to chapter 1, verse 17 through 31. Actually, we're going to be looking at 26 through 31, but I do want to take you back into the context of 17 through 31 and review a little bit of the previous verses from 26 to 31, just looking at some of these things because they're so practical. This book is so practical. It's just amazing for our day and time to look in some of the truths that are being taught here and see how they certainly apply to us. Let me begin reading in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Corinthians want Paul, as I told you the last couple of weeks, they want Paul to dress up the gospel. They want Paul to make it more palatable to the philosophizing lovers of oratory and debate Corinthians. The Corinthians loved Greek philosophy. They loved speeches. They loved human reasoning. And Paul is told or requested to make the gospel more palatable to the culture. And that is why he says in verse 17, not in cleverness of speech. I preach the gospel not in words of human wisdom. Not to try to be clever. I don't try to make it palatable to the audience. I just preach the cross of Christ so that it will not be made void, that it will not be emptied of its power. I will not water it down. I will not add anything to it or take anything away from it, because to do that removes its power. And that is the message of this section. Paul is basically contrasting human wisdom and the wisdom of God. They would call it the foolishness of God, but he says, as I read to you earlier, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man, if there is such a thing as the foolishness of God, which there isn't. But just in contrast, he's saying man's wisdom is the foolishness. When I first came to Florida State, I went to sign up for a class in philosophy. That was the thing to do. Everybody should take philosophy so you would get enlightened on the deep things of life and the deep issues of life. And I wanted to be enlightened, and I'd gone to church. I didn't see a conflict between what the church said and taking philosophy at Florida State University. I didn't see a conflict in that, and I wanted to take a philosophy course because I wanted to know deep things. Unfortunately, or fortunately, the class was offered at 8 a.m., and I decided not to take it. But the point is that that is very enticing. And I certainly was exposed to more of those things as I went through my education, as many of you who are in that arena understand. There is something captivating about philosophy, about the inner workings of the mind to figure things out and to speculate and to reason. And that is why in Colossians 2:8, writing also to a Greek-influenced audience of believers, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive, meaning you can be captivated by it, philosophy, an empty deception according to the traditions of men. That's what philosophy is. It's rooted in the traditions of men. You always want to ask, where did this stuff start? Did it start with God, or did it start with the traditions of men? Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If it doesn't start with God, it's not going to end up with God. It's going to end up in fruitless debate and fruitless speculation and emptiness. And the warning is, beware of it. Christians especially, don't let yourself get wrapped up in the traditions of men and philosophies that are deceiving. And like I said, it can be very, very captivating, very, very appealing to the mind. And that is exactly what many people were getting caught up in Corinth and in Colossae and other places in the Greek world. And it was always a challenge to the gospel because it always sounded more complicated. And more, the gospel is just too simplistic, Paul. Decorate it up some. Add some flowery language to it. Make it more appealing to the Greek mind. And that's exactly what he is combating here in this passage. He calls it the word of the cross, I told you last week. From a marketing term, that would be a horrible way to describe the gospel, the word of the cross, to the Roman culture or to the Greek culture and to the Jewish culture that Paul is speaking to. Because the cross was viewed as something very offensive. You don't even talk about crucifixions in polite society, according to the Greek mind and the Greek philosopher. That's something that's reserved for all the bad guys, all the criminals, and all the people who are... You wouldn't do that to a Roman citizen. And to the Jews, it was viewed as something that was the Romans would use to control them and crucified 2,000 around the time of Christ alone, Jews, just using that as a way to control the crowds and to control insurrections by the Jews. And the Jews hated the Roman crosses. And on top of that, the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the Jews were very much aware that God says, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And so here comes Paul to town talking about the word of the cross. Church growth experts would say, Paul, that's not the way to describe this. It's not appealing. That's a hard barrier for your audience to get over when you call it the word of the cross. When you call the gospel about a crucified Savior, a crucified Messiah, crucifixion is offensive. And you want your audience, you want your church to grow, you want people to be attracted to this, then change the message. That's what's going on here. That's what they're trying to get Paul to do. And Paul says, I did not come preaching the gospel in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. Go down to verse 2 of chapter 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come to decorate the message. I didn't come to do that. Verse 18. It says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing think that it's moronic. It's a moronic message. The unbeliever thinks it's a moronic message. The unbeliever is offended by the message. And that's nothing new, folks. That's happening today, and it was happening in Paul's day. It happened to Jesus. They were offended by the message. The idea that one would go to a cross and become sin on my place and take my sin upon himself and be judged for my sin, and that that would somehow have an effect on me as far as forgiveness of sin goes. That was moronic to think that God would be such a child abuser to put his own son on a cross. That was offensive. And then to talk about sin and talk about repentance and the need to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and trust Him for salvation alone, that is not a man-made gospel by any means, because it does not appeal to the human mind at all. If man were coming up with it in man's wisdom, the gospel would sound nothing like this. It would be more like, how can I work my way to heaven? Or what can I do to help God get me there? Or how can I have a better life? Or how can I have a more fulfilling life? It would be a gospel that didn't talk about an eternal hell. It would be a gospel that talked about just go out of existence or something. Or everybody goes to heaven. Or everybody is saved. That would be human wisdom gospel. But that's not the gospel of God. The gospel of man would not say Jesus is the only way. The gospel of man would say there are many ways to God. And whichever one feels right to you, go that way. You see, that's dressing up the gospel to make it appealing to human wisdom and human sensitivities and a sensitive, secret-sensitive gospel. Make it say things that appeal to the audience. Paul says, I didn't come to town to do that. I came to town and talked about the word of the cross. And it, as offensive as it is, it also has the power to save. He says, to those who are perishing, it's foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's an inherently offensive message. I'm just kind of reviewing a few things I said last week because I just want these to sink into us. It's an inherently offensive message. Understand that. If you take the offense out of it, you take the power out of it. It's designed that way. It's designed to, it's the humiliation of Christ on a cross, and it's the humiliation of the sinner as well. It's the exaltation of Christ, and it's exaltation for the sinner one day as well. And he calls you to the cross to die. To die to your agenda and to live for Christ. He doesn't tell you to come with your hands full. What can I give you, God? What can I offer you? I've got so much here. He says, you know, you come empty-handed. You come as the needy creature that you are. In need of a Savior. In need of a forgiveness. You're not the doctor. You don't get to go to the doctor's office and say, this is what's wrong with me and this is how I want you to treat it. No, you go to the doctor, he tells you what's wrong and he tells you what the cure is. And that's what the great physician is doing. This is your problem and this is the only cure there is. It's called the cross. And that's offensive to prideful people who want to do something, to fix something, to make themselves better, to pull up their own bootstraps and save themselves. That's offensive to Greek culture. That's offensive to Tallahassee culture. You know, you say to the Jews, he says, Yeah, I come preaching the word of the cross. Your Messiah. Your Messiah was put on a cross and crucified, a Roman cross. Whoa, whoa. Our Messiah doesn't come to be crucified. Our Messiah comes to kill Romans, not be killed by Romans. Paul says, and not only that, I come with the message of the word of the cross to you Jews. I come telling you that he's also cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21, he hung on a tree. He is cursed by God. You're telling us our Messiah was killed by Romans, and you're telling us our Messiah is cursed by God? Yes, I'm telling you that. For you. He did that for you. He became the curse of God for you. He took the curse in your place. You deserve to be cursed, and he took it for you, and he was judged in your place on the cross. That's an offensive message. It's always been an offensive message. And if it doesn't offend you, you're not hearing it right. Because it is. It attacks my pride. It tells me I can't do anything. It attacks my sensibilities. That's just not in the mind of man that God would do something like this. But God is the one that did this. This is his gospel, not mine, not yours. A preacher is not to be a conduit of human wisdom. A preacher is to be a conduit of God's wisdom, which is the cross. The foolish, moronic message of the cross. I don't get to change that. And no, neither do you, for whatever the audience is. And I told you this last time, and I want to say this again, that there are people that think the church will become extinct if we don't bring this thing up to date. And that just isn't true. That is a failure to understand the power of God in salvation. The church will never go extinct. In fact, if it could, it would go extinct because you didn't preach the gospel. But the church will never go extinct. And I told you, because of the participle, the passive participle, notice in verse 18, who are being saved. I told you that the invisible subject behind that statement is God. God is the one that does the saving. He saves. He is the one that will build his church. Christ said, I build my church. Nothing will prevail against it. I don't depend on the whims of man or the decisions or the free will of man to build my church. I will build my church. I will. You see, if you're going to have a gospel that is inherently offensive with all of these obstacles to the human mind and heart, you've got to have a God that is more powerful than the human mind and heart. And who can overcome those barriers? And God can do that. And when you see the word calling used in the epistles, it's speaking of the effectual call of God, the irresistible call of God, where those who he has chosen before the foundation of the world, he calls out. Romans chapter 8 says, and that's what he says. Go down to verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen, and there's your synonym for calling, chosen, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And then I love what he says in verse 30, for by it is his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. See that? I don't worry about the church going extinct, because I know that it's not up to man to build the church. If it was, it would go extinct. If it was man's wisdom building the church, it would go extinct, and it should go extinct. But we're talking here about God's wisdom. In the cross of Christ, that message, moronic to the world, foolishness to the world, that message is what builds the church. And folks, we just have to trust the message. Preach it. If they laugh at you, they ridicule you, you're not the first. It happened 2,000 years ago to Paul and the apostles and to Jesus and to before that. The message of God has always been unpopular to the human mind. It's not a consumer gospel. You don't ask the perishing what they want to hear and then make it say that. You don't. Notice in verse 18 and 19 again. Excuse me. I'm getting lost in my notes here. Hold on just a second. Look in verse 24 and 25. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And simply building on the argument that God's wisdom is wiser and God's wisdom is stronger than man's wisdom. And you think it's foolishness. Well, that foolishness is stronger and wiser than man's wisdom. That's what Paul's saying. God's greatest foolishness is beyond the shrewdness of man. Even the lowest that God could go into foolishness is above man's wisdom, is the comparison that's going on there. And God wants us to use his humanly despised message to save, to humble, to humiliate all the systems of the world. And see, this is those who want you to change the gospel. This is a new point now. I didn't say this last week. I'm saying it today. First time you've heard this from me, anyway, is that those who want to change the gospel to make it more accommodating to human wisdom fail to understand that the very purpose of the gospel is to humiliate human wisdom. Look at that with me in verse 18 and 19. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Because it is written from the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. See, those who want to improve the gospel fail to understand God's plan for the gospel. It is to chasten, it is to humiliate human wisdom. Because, like I said, man can never come up with a plan like this. They just get insulted by it. I will destroy, he says, the wisdom of the wise. He is quoting from Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah chapter 30, the Assyrians were coming to attack Judah. And so all the advisors get together to tell the king of Judah, what we need to do is make an alliance with the Egyptians, so we can defeat the Assyrians. That's man's wisdom he's comparing here. That was the wisdom of men talking about how to protect the people of God. God says, bad idea. And God called it a rebellious plan. That's not my plan. They did not consult me. So God humiliates their plan. That's the context of the statement there. God humiliates the plan of those advisors. And in one night, God wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. Because see, that's the plan of God to humble man and his wisdom, destroy the wisdom of the wise. Paul brings that into the context of 1 Corinthians and says that's the same thing with the gospel. The gospel is foolishness to the world, but it's meant to humiliate man's wisdom. That this simple gospel can save a person. That this simple gospel can change a person. That this simple gospel can build the church. That this simple gospel is more powerful than all the wisdom of man. Because this gospel is in Christ. So verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where are all the smart people? Where are they? God has taken all their combined wisdom and exposed it. Human wisdom caters to self-will. Human wisdom caters to fleshly lust. Human wisdom caters to independence from God. Philosophy and psychology, they can never accomplish what the Word of God can accomplish. Notice verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." If knowing God is the goal, the wisdom of the world cannot take you to God. It cannot get you there. It promotes everything in you that the cross opposes in you. Self-will, independence, fleshly lust, all of those things. The very thing the cross would tell you to turn against, the very things that Jesus died on the cross for, worldly wisdom promotes. Therefore, it cannot take you to God. It makes promises, but it cannot take you there. That's what he says in verse 21. "For since the wisdom of God through the world, its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." They call it foolish, moronic, but it saves. It does something human wisdom cannot do. Human wisdom makes a lot of promises, and I told you this. I don't think, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we should not that we should be anti-intellectual. Not at all. We're appreciative of technology and the discoveries of science and all of those things. But when it comes to the ultimate questions of life, and why am I here, and where am I going, and how do I get to God, and what is right and what is wrong, what's the purpose of all this? Human wisdom has no answer. No answer. And all that technology, as great as it is, it has not made us better people. It does not make us happier people. It does not give us peace. It does not make us kinder to each other. It just gives us more stuff, but it doesn't change us for the good. It makes us worse in some ways. So you can't change the message, folks. That's, I guess that's the point. You can't remake the message. You can't remake the message. And God is happy, verse 21 says, pleased to save people through the foolish message of the cross. So don't change it. Don't change it. And we're under pressure to change it. Understand that. We live in a culture that says change it. Don't come here talking about Jesus being the only way to God. Don't come here talking about sin and repentance and hell. And don't come here talking about those things. Those things are constantly thrown back at us. It is not the message people want to hear, but it's the message people need to hear. They need it. And if you love them, tell them that message. Don't water it down with something else. If you love them. Don't say you love them if you will not tell them the truth. You are lying to them that everything is okay. Peace, peace when there is no peace. What people were doing in Jeremiah's day. That's what the prophets and the teachers were doing in Jeremiah's day. Peace, everybody. God loves everybody. Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's right with God. God is happy with everybody. He wants your best. Verse 22 says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. For indeed they want signs." They wanted signs in Jesus' day. Give us more miracles. How many miracles do you have to do? We just did Luke. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Evidence of who he was. Evidence to the claims he made. By the power demonstrated through the miracles. And yet they wanted more miracles. We want proof that this is our Messiah. But he didn't do what they had in mind. They wanted more of the get rid of the Roman type miracles. Military Messiah type miracles. Set up your kingdom, physical kingdom now. And the Greeks wanted words of wisdom, verse 22 says, and philosophy. And instead they get a crucified criminal on a cross. That's what they get. And God is powerful enough to overcome these obstacles. We preach Christ crucified, verse 23 says, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. It's okay, the Jews would say, to have a Messiah and a crucifixion, but you can't have the two together. You can't have a crucified Messiah. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the called, God the subject there, God does that calling. When God does that calling, all these obstacles and stumbling blocks are done away. You can't remove them. I can't remove them. We can't logically talk people out of them. God must do that work. We just preach Christ crucified and trust Him to work. So clever people are always trying to update it. Aren't you glad that Christ humbled you at the cross? Yes. If you're a Christian, yes, you know that's true. You are glad. You are glad. And He broke all your plans and all your schemes, and He humbled you, and it's you and Christ at the foot of the cross. I was listening to Ray Stedman. He's a guy from the past. Not long, long ago, but he was a guy in the 50s, maybe, 60s, 70s, I don't know, somewhere in there. He was giving an account of the great evangelist of the 1800s, D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was living in Chicago, was from Chicago. He was a shoe salesman before he was converted. He was not very well educated. He was maybe fifth grade. I think I saw in his biography, fifth grade. He was known for butchering the English language. He was one of the only people on the planet that could say Jerusalem in one syllable. That's what he was known for, just butchering the language. He would stand up in front of crowds and butcher the English language. He gets invited to come speak in England, and part of that invitation was to come speak at Cambridge. Whoa. The center of intellectualism in his day, still today, I'm sure it ranks up there. But a place where, when you think of smart people, it would be Cambridge. A place when you think of the elite in terms of those who know stuff, it would be Cambridge. He gets invited to go there. The students are wondering, why did he get invited to come here? Students are saying, that man can't even talk right. That man butchers the language. They had planned on this, according to this account. They had planned that they were going to start hooting and hollering, is the words that were used. They were going to start basically mocking him when he came and started doing that. This is in the 1800s, Cambridge University in England. D.L. Moody is there. He arrives at Cambridge Chapel. He goes in to the chapel. He has his singer, get this, his singer, Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey is the singer that he always has sing before he preaches. And so Ira Sankey gets up there and sings a gospel hymn of some sort. Students are waiting for this butcher of the human language to come to the platform. And D.L. Moody moves to the edge of the stage in the chapel, and he says, "Young men, don't let nobody tell you God don't love you, because He do." And they were stunned. They forgot how to mock. According to this account, they just, whoa, he actually said that that way. And he kept preaching and telling them the gospel and their need for Christ. And then he repeated again, "Young men, don't let nobody tell you God don't love you, because He do." And they were spellbound listening to this butcher of the human language, of the English language, stand in front of them and preach the gospel. The account goes on to talk about several men, 10 different men, who rose up out of Cambridge University to go to the mission field as this Cambridge revival broke out, many came to him, find him the next day and apologized to him for their intentions. And some he led to Christ because, you know, it's just a foolish gospel, just a foolish message, but it's the power of God to salvation. Power of God to salvation. They were spellbound. And that's, Paul was like that, you know, you read later in 2 Corinthians mostly. He was not much to look at. His letters were hard to read, but he preached Christ crucified. He changes the focus here a little bit, and I'm just going to introduce this and not get very far. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He's kind of looking out at the congregation and says, listen, listen, listen. You're not much to look at. That's what he's saying. This is not a good way to build the self-esteem of your congregation. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are. He says, listen, guys, you want an impressive Christianity? There's nothing impressive about you. You want an impressive message? You want the world to be impressed with your message? Well, listen, they're not even impressed with you. You're not from high society. You're not from high government positions. You're not from the wealthy class. You're not from the elites of education. You're just ordinary people. See, the world thinks it's got to be a certain way. Impressive message with impressive people. That's how you build the kingdom of God, if you're going to build the kingdom of God. You've thought it. If that famous person would just get saved, the kingdom of God would advance. That athlete, that movie star, whoever it is, if they would just get saved, that would impress the world. That's what the kingdom of God needs, more celebrities who are believers. And the kingdom of God will just take off. Paul says, you want impressive Christianity, you got a problem, you're not impressive. You're not impressive yourselves. He's not saying that God does not save wealthy people. In fact, there was a lady named Lady Hutchinson who was a friend of George Whitefield and John Wesley. And she said, and she was a very wealthy lady, and she said she is so thankful for the M in verse 26, that there were not many. If there was no M there, it'd say there are not any. Okay? So he's not saying that there weren't any wealthy people, because there were. There was Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. There was Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. There was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. He had to be well off. There was Stephanas, Aquila and Agrippa, possibly. There were other wealth. Nicodemus was wealthy. Lydia, wealthy. Women, wealthy women who supported the ministry of Christ and the disciples. So it's not that there weren't wealthy people. There just weren't many. There were just not, most were just poor, ordinary people. And he's the people that God saved. Because the elite, you know what the elite would say? They don't, for the most part, they would just say, listen, I can't associate with that crowd. I can't get into that message. It's so beneath me. And I'm saying all would do this, but that's certainly how. If you want us high-minded, philosophy-loving Corinthians to believe your message, get us some impressive people in your crowd. Because that's how the world thinks. And see, God's turning the wisdom of the world upside down. It's not the famous people he needs. He just uses regular old people like you and me. He's chose you and chose me and called us, and he wants to use us. So our message is not impressive to the world, and we're really not that impressive to the world either. If you want to see in their culture, if you wanted to impress your contemporaries, don't become a Christian. Don't become a Christian. That will not impress your contemporaries. And that's, if you want to be cool and impressive, don't become a Christian. That's what they would say. So Paul is, you know, he's just not building them up too much here. You know why, folks? Because the gospel is about humiliation. It's about humiliation. It really is. It's about you humbling yourself. And you admitting, oh God, I think I'm so smart and I'm not. I forget I'm a creature sometimes, and that makes me dependent. And I try to do it my own way and my own strength and live my own life, my own agenda. As long as you are self-impressed, as long as you boast about yourself, that's a key word in this section. We'll look at that next week, boasting. As long as you're all about boasting in yourself and what you can do, trying to appeal to the culture is not impressed with you. I would say to you, our culture needs to hear something different than more cultural stuff. It needs to hear the offensive message of the gospel. And we just trust God to use it to do its work in the hearts of those whom he's going to call. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you, God, for the opportunity to stand before these people and to preach your word. God, I thank you for truth, most of all. I thank you, God, that this church stands for truth. It's always a challenge for us, God. It's always tempting. It's always tempting to believe the lies of the world and cave into the pressures of the world and listen to the messages that come at us from the world. It's always tempting. It's always seductive and to our minds, and we pray that you will help us to be biblical, not be philosophical, but be biblical. We love you and thank you for this time today. In Jesus' name, amen.